This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2019, held on March 22 and 23, 2019, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
This afternoon's topic, renovation of the mind, is one that's close to my heart and it's close to yours as well. It's something that we do all the time. We think. Romans 12 is the scripture I'll be turning to after a bit, is probably as effective it speaks about as clearly about how we think as any scripture that I can think of. The other one that would be companion to, of course, would be Philippians chapter 2. But how do we think? How do we see ourselves? One of the challenges that we face, all humans face, is to differentiate between who we are and what we have. There's a difference. Regardless of where we settle on the matter of both, we are and what we have tend towards self-centered thinking. It's important, it's imperative that the Christian understand that he gets his value from who he is, not from what he does. But as humans, we are tempted oftentimes to think about ourselves in a very self-centered way. We derive a certain amount of satisfaction, and I'm going to say a significance, in the things that we do. And that's understandable. And it is not wrong in particular. But the problem is that the things that we do and have can change in a moment. But who we are does not change. In Romans 12, it addresses both of those questions. Let me illustrate how we do this. Think of Job, for example. A man who had stupendous wealth, at least even by our standards, but he lost it very quickly. If his significance would have been tied up in the fact that he had the kind of wealth he did, it would have been his end. But he had anchored his soul in who he was, not in what he had. Another way of illustrating it is this. You take an athlete whose significance is tied up in the things that he can do in his through performance. Whatever it is, he uses his body to do that. A simple injury on the ball field can change that entirely in a moment's time. Our significance must be rooted in who we are, how we think of ourselves, how we think of who we are. In fact, if my significance is rooted today in how well I perform here, I'll be disappointed. If my significance is rooted in who I serve and whose I am, I have something that I can get a hold of and can live in and live by. I've approached Romans 12 numerous times in preaching. And I've always felt it to be such a masterpiece because it systematically dismantles some of the self-centered thinking that we tend to do. And I've been blessed by that approach. But more recently, I've also been looking at Romans 12 in the context that it was written. And so before I actually look at Romans 12, I'd like to look at Romans 11 just a little bit. If you have your Bibles, turn with me in that. And by the way, this can be little more than a brief overview of Romans 12. It certainly cannot be classified as an expository message on Romans 12. But I'd like for us to think today what it is to have a renewed mind, what that looks like. When we think of a renewed mind, we think of renewal, we think of restoration, we think of putting it back where it was at one time. And the only thing I can think of is how it must have been back at the garden. Well, in Romans 12, ahead of Romans 12, in chapter 11, we have Paul wrestling with the question about the Jews, how the Jews had been lost, how the Jews lost their place with God, or how the Jews lost their nationality, almost, I would say, with God, and how that the Gentiles were being grafted in. And he goes back and forth. And I have this feeling that the Apostle Paul felt very deeply about this subject because of where he had been. And he knew the grace that had been extended to him. He knew the mercy that he had received. And so it is as he's observed his Jewish brothers and sisters who had been broken off, and the Christians, the early Christians, or the ones in the new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, could look at the Jews and they could look at them critically and say, they have been dropped, they have been lost. Then the Apostle Paul turns around, though, and he speaks about the arrogance that some of the Jews were feeling. And I think he probably was tempted with it some himself. He doesn't say it that way. But he says, he reminds them that those branches were were broken off that I might be grafted in. This is found in verse 19 and 21. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And he reminds them that you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And this continues to be the message throughout chapter 11. He says, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And after going back and forth a bit, the apostle comes to remind the Gentile believers in verses 30 and 32 that God, after all, consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. It's not that the Apostle Paul was saying that God designed Israel for failure, I believe, but he was saying that in God's economy and in the whole of what God was doing, it wasn't just the Jew that was broken off. It was not just the Jew who he had consigned to disobedience. The Gentile as well. But it was so that he could extend mercy to all. So after he had wrestled with this whole idea, and with the disappointment that the Jews had experienced, and the Christians now, and their temptation to arrogance, the Apostle Paul saw these tensions. And I think he thought of his own experience. And then in the latter part of the chapter, the very in verse 33, the Apostle Paul, in wonderment and in wonderment, he just declares, he just exclaims the majesty, the blessing. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He begins to challenge us, first of all, with the transformation. I know that we as Conservative Anabaptists we'll turn to this passage and we'll use this appropriately to establish a doctrine that we call nonconformity. And it's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. But the point that he's making, and the point that this entire chapter seems to be the renovation of the mind. How does your mind change? How do you change your thinking? What do you do with the temptations that you have? In some ways, it seems like he was trying to distract his hearers from the Jew-Gentile controversy. And he's bringing it back to what really mattered. We are faced on a daily basis with the challenges of the pressures that are around us. And I think this is why he presents it this way. And he knows that there is always that temptation of conforming to the world around us. And so he also understood very well that the only way to combat that is going to be to a renewal of the mind. It's not just going to be self-effort. It's not just going to be doing things right. It is going to be, it has to be a matter of changing how you think and how we think. He says in verse 1, by the way, when I say he says, when I talk about the apostle did this and the apostle that, I of course subscribe to the idea that the Holy Spirit authored this, but he used a man to do it, and he used a man's perspective, and so I'm not negating the work of the Holy Spirit in the work that the Apostle Paul did in writing this, but I am simply at giving the Apostle Paul the credit for having minded the Lord in what he wrote. But here, he says, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I know I'm reading from the archaic King James, but while I prefer that, I recognize that the King James disappoints me a little like your favorite version disappoints you too. So that's just an acknowledgement. It's not an apology. But he uses these words to help us understand. He talks about reasonable service. And this word service can best be understood as our worship. We have today what we call a service. Each Sunday in church, we have what we call a service as well. The interesting thing is that the word that is used in the Spanish translation, if you please, uses the word culto, which is the same word that we use for the word service. In other words, it is when we go to church in Latin America, we go to a culto. And so it is, in some ways, it talks about a worship. The newer translations call it about a reasonable worship. But what he's really referring to, I believe, is the kind of worship we do at a service. And you can dissect that however you wish. But it helps me understand, because I do understand that language, at least in a measure. It's your reasonable service. Present your bodies a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable, wholly acceptable unto God. And then he follows up, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he says, for I say. And can we stop and get inside the head of the Apostle Paul just a little bit? When we think of how he was thinking about his past. He was thinking about his Jewish brother's past. Now he's thinking about the present with the people he was serving. And the people he was admonishing and drawing them, saying, don't be arrogant about this. And here he comes now in verse 3, he says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. You see, the way that I think the Apostle Paul must have felt, and the way he wrote in chapter 11, if indeed he continued in the same sitting with that writing, It seems to me that he was looking back at his own experience. And this is what he's talking about when he said, through the grace given unto me, I say to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There was a time in the Apostle Paul's life when he thought a lot of himself. The Lord humbled him in a way that he never expected, but is effective. And so I'm reading into this. He doesn't say that, but it seems to me that if you stop and look at what the Apostle Paul was probably thinking about, he was probably thinking about the Damascus Road experience. In fact, maybe the things that led up to that, where he was in arrogance, and he felt in obedience was serving the Lord. But he says now, he says, through the grace given unto me, he is enjoining the rest of us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. I find that interesting that as the Apostle Paul launches into this whole idea of a renewed mind, the first thing he does is he speaks about how we think about ourselves. And that's where we have to start. We have to understand the power that, how would I say? We have to understand how devastating our ideas can be about ourselves and how what kind of ruination those can bring us. And he specifically talks about not thinking more highly than one ought to think. But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And so he's not letting people off the hook by saying just depends on what God gave you. But I think he is referring to the fact that God does meet our need. God does speak into our life. God does provide us with faith. God does give us the grace to think soberly as we ought to think. The next thing he does is he starts just thinking about other people. He starts thinking about the body. And he moves right into the next part of the discussion by speaking, by addressing the question of the church. Or I'm going to say the body of Christ, and the church are synonymous as far as that's concerned. But it seems to me as he saw this the competition that was building between the early Christians and perhaps the Jews. Maybe it wasn't competition, but perhaps the arrogance that the Jews were that the Christians were tempted with. He is bringing them back to start thinking about how they relate to one another. And here in this passage, he is reminding us that in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. He calls us to start thinking about other people. He calls us to start thinking about other people's contribution. He's not saying that our contribution is not valuable, but he is saying that we need to stop and think about the giftings of other people. Every one of us has them. Every one of us has something to offer. And you don't have to be intelligent to offer something. In fact, some of the people that bring the most delight to us sometimes are the people who may not have a mind that is as agile as yours and mine. And by the way, mine is slowing down, I believe. But he is, and by the way, this is one question you might ask, is our mind something that we have, or is our mind what we are? I might bring that up a little bit later. But you see, everybody has something to give, even the person who does not have the ability that you and I think of as normal. It's imperative that we recognize the giver in the gifts that he gives us. Have you ever been struck with the irony of the bumper sticker? You've probably seen it where someone is declaring they speak about they're the proud parent of a gifted child. Have you ever thought about that irony? You see, they're telling us that they had nothing to do with this child's giftedness, because they didn't. It was given. But you know, it's just as ironical for us to get proud about the things that we have. Because what we have been gifted. He offers in verse 10 a powerful antidote to our arrogance and to our pride. He says, be kindly affectioned one with another in brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. To me, that is one of the more powerful ways that he wants to renovate our mind. He wants us to think of other people first. He wants us to think of other people as more important than we are. Someone once said, when the Apostle Paul says to esteem other better than ourselves, he doesn't say that they are better. It says that we're just to hold them that way. And I think there's validity in that. We need to see other people as better than us, and to allow to through humility to receive. It's the renewed mind that is able to do that. In verses 11 through 16, then, he enjoins us to adopt a frame of reference that focuses on God's provision and the needs of others. In those verses, we are called to serve our Lord with fervency, to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, to be instant in prayer, to distribute to the necessity of the saints, to be hospitable. These, I would remind you, are all things that we have that we can give. Now, it would be nice to be thought of as hospitable, that is a characteristic of mine. It may be a characteristic of mine, but it's not who I am. I can do that. These things that he's calling us to are things that we can give, things that we can do, things that we ought to do. But then we come to verse 17. And it feels to me like here, he raises the bar another notch. And here's where I hope I can share with you my heart, or how I understand this to be. I believe in this case, he is leaving the things that we can do, the gifts that we have, the ways that we can think about other people perhaps, the ways that the things that we have to give. And he's moving it to another level. He is not talking about when people cross our path. And people cross our path with things that they do. But often when they cross our path, there's something that happens inside of us that damages who we are. I am not a psychologist by any stretch of the imagination, and so there's some of you here who may understand it or may disagree with me, but it seems to me that when people do things, when we do things to each other that are painful, we often are hurting the very core of the being. So here he says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. He's speaking here about retribution. He's talking about our tendency to get back at someone who has done us a disservice or a disfavor. And I believe he's speaking to mature Christians. But he's speaking to all of us. He wants us to be able to get a hold of this concept of not getting back at other people who have hurt us. And when I say that, I say that very carefully, because in an audience this size, there are those here who no doubt have suffered tremendous hurt. And my heart only goes out to you. And may God give you grace as you deal with the pain that has brought. But he's calling us to a level of forgiveness and a level of releasing that can be very, very difficult. It's touching not just what we have, but it's touching who we are. It includes our individuality. It includes our personhood. We have different ways of calling it. It includes our rights. It includes our free will. But we're created after the image of God. And that means that to some degree we share his attributes. I'm not sure do we share all of his attributes or not. But the longer I live and the more I look at the Word and understand myself and human nature and humans in general, it seems to me that probably there are very few attributes that God has not in some measure meted out to us. Perhaps in a simplified version, it's certainly a downsized version of his attributes. Let me just for example, we love, but not at the same level that God loves. We demonstrate justice. We mete out justice, but not the same way that God metes out justice. We offer goodness, but not infinite goodness. You see, God provides for us, he has stamped upon us his image, and he has given us these attributes in some measure. The one of the most outstanding attributes that is inseparable from mankind is our right to free will, our right to choose, our right to self-determination. And we guard that right with jealousy. And I think it's understandable, because I think it is very likely at least a slice of one of God's attributes. And so our personal rights are protected with such intensity, with such fervor. And this is not just for the Christian. This is not just for those of us who know God, but across the board, in the courtrooms of America, in the halls of the politicians, this is often the central question. Whose right is being violated? Now, they don't get it right necessarily, but it is so central to who we are as human beings that even the courts recognize it. Much of the secular world is out to try to make sure that we are not infringing on another's rights. I have an idea what attribute that might be, but I think I'll let it rest with that. Think about it yourself. What attribute of God does our free will and our ability to choose best represent? Verse 17, he says, recompense to no man evil for evil, It refers, I believe, to our response to the person who has mistreated us, who has crossed that line, that line of what we call a personal right that we have. In fact, even God himself is very careful about what he does with that, because he will allow us to choose our way to eternal damnation if we insist. Coming back to the passage here, in verse 19 he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' saith the Lord." The way we would say it is just simply is don't try to get even on your own. He says that we should give place unto wrath. He doesn't define that. He doesn't say what wrath. But I suspect he's referring to the wrath of God, because he says, he follows up by saying, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And by the way, let's not confuse the word wrath, the wrath of God, with rage. The wrath of God is a part of his being. It's as much an attribute of his as is the attribute of goodness. But somehow we have come to see wrath as anger, the way humans demonstrate it, as rage maybe. And perhaps to the unbeliever who faces eternal judgment, who faces the eternal judge, it will feel like rage. I wouldn't discount that. But the wrath of God is not, the wrath of God is a part of who he is. And so we leave it to him to settle the score. And he says, "Vengeance is mine." This is maybe not a direct quote from Scripture, but it is said over and again in the Old Testament. "I will repay. The Lord will even the score." In this passage, he brings us to something that we as non-resistant people will often refer to, and we look at it with, we say that this is how we live, or this is at least how we aim to live. In verse 20, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head." And I'd like to just throw out this caution. While this passage means exactly what it says, I think sometimes we make it say something else. We actually use verse 20 as a way to get back at somebody. The Apostle Paul did not say these words as a righteous way of getting back at people, by heaping coals of fire on their head or by doing something nice to them. The point about this particular verse is that we are to do this with a renewed mind. This is a result of clear thinking. It is not an effort to get back at somebody. And sometimes we'd like to do that because we'd like to just make them smart. So I just warn about that. In Philippians chapter 2, we have the words of our Lord, but we have the words again of the Apostle Paul, who describes the mind of Christ. And I would urge you to turn to that. We don't have time to go there this afternoon. But there we see the mind of Christ and how he bent his heart, how he relinquished his rights, those rights that we consider so important to us. He relinquished those, and it's through that we have received salvation. Let this mind be in you.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.